Larry Walters grew up in Los Angeles, California, and from the age of 13, his dream was to fly. When he graduated from high school, he tried to get into the Air Force, hoping to fly one of their jets, but his poor eyesight caused that dream to unravel. He became a truck driver, but he never lost his dream of flying. On July 2nd, 1982, he decided to make his dream come true. And I want you to keep in mind, this is a true story. Larry Walters had 43 weather balloons that he filled up with helium. Now, these were not your typical birthday party balloons. These were heavy-duty, 8-foot in diameter balloons when filled with helium. And he attached these balloons to his lawn chair that was anchored down to his Jeep. He packed himself some sandwiches, some water, a six-pack of beer, because we always make our best decisions while drinking beer, right? And he also had a pellet gun that he would use to bring his flying machine down when it was time to come down. And he had a CB radio with him. I guess that was the truck driver side in him. Lawn chair Larry is what he would later be called. Now, I don't know what he was thinking, if maybe when those ropes were cut that he would float 30 to 40 feet into the air and wave all, at his neighbors and see the sights of his California community. I don't know what he was thinking. But when he gave his friends the word to cut the anchor ropes, he barely had time to wave goodbye to his girlfriend Carol because he took off like a rocket. I have a picture, I think, of this actually when it happened. He did not float 30 feet into the air. He did not float 40 feet into the air. He soared to a height of over 16,000 feet. He drifted over into the primary approach corridor of the airport in Long Beach, California, and two commercial airliners passed by him. One of those airliners, a Delta airplane, the pilot radioed in to the control tower and said, I just passed a guy in a lawn chair at 16,000 feet. As you can imagine, Larry was getting all kinds of attention on the ground at this time, and it was cold up there. As I read about this event happening, the article said it was somewhere between 5 and 10 degrees. He had no idea what he was getting into. The air was thin, and Larry was scared to death. Can you imagine what he might have radioed back to Carol, his girlfriend? Carol, I went a little higher than I thought I might go. He got out his pellet gun. He began to shoot the balloons above him, hoping to have a gentle descent. Well, at some point, the air rocked his chair, and he lost his pellet gun. But he did descend gradually, eventually. It took him 90 minutes to get back to the ground, where all kinds of emergency personnel were there to meet him, including the police. It took them 10 minutes to pry his fingers from his lawn chair. And it was at this point that the police arrested him, saying, "We know he has broken some law. As soon as we figure out which one, we're going to charge him." As I heard that story this last week, it made me think that this was one man's attempt at flying upward into the heavens. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle had an upward flight, you might say. Chapter 4, verse 1 says that he was called to come upward and take a look into heaven. It's a vision, really, that John was given. Verse 2, he says, as I was in the Spirit. John was given a chance to see things that human eyes have never seen. What is it that John saw? He saw a throne. And on the throne, he saw God Almighty sitting there. The last couple of weeks, we have talked about that heavenly vision. John tried to put it into words, but how do you describe a scene like that with human words? He tried his best, but I'm sure it was just a feeble effort. Gemstones, he talked about, and the colors of a rainbow, and bright light, and flashes of lightning, and peals of thunder. I'm not sure if that's exactly what John saw in heaven, or if it's just his way of saying it was so beautiful, and it's so glorious, and so powerful, and so wonderful, and so bright. Right. One thing we know for sure from John's vision, God was sitting on the throne and he was being worshiped by all the inhabitants of heaven. And then we get to chapter 5. There's something else that John sees. He sees that God in his hand has a scroll. The scroll has writing on it, inside and out. But the scroll was locked with seven seals. And John's thinking just like any of the rest of us would think. It would sure be nice to know what was written on that scroll. And about that time, a mighty angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one seemed to be worthy. And so what does John do? John starts crying. Verse 4 of this chapter, he says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll." One of the elders, though, began to comfort him. "Don't cry, John. For there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. See? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And so John looked. I'm sure he looked in the direction that the angel is pointing. He's expecting to see a lion. But what does he see? He sees a lamb. But not just any lamb. He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, is what the text says. I think we all know who this lamb was. It was Jesus. Notice where John sees the lamb standing. He is standing right in the center of the throne. Surrounding him are the four living creatures and the elders. Does this sound familiar to you? All you have to do is look back at chapter 4 of Revelation, and you see the same scene, and except it was God who was on the throne, and all of the host of heaven was worshiping him. In chapter 5, it's Jesus who is receiving the worship. I want to give to you four insights from this fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'll just give you a heads up right from the very start. We're not going to get to all four insights. We're going to get to two of them today, and we'll look at the next two next week. But the first insight is this from chapter 5 of Revelation. All of heaven is worshiping the Lamb just as they have worshiped God Almighty. Both of them are on the throne. Both of them have the four living creatures bowing down to them. And the 24 elders are doing the same. And the angels, did you notice the number of them? Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, the text says. They are all singing songs of worship to God and to Jesus. And the songs in chapter 5 to Jesus are the very same songs that you see in chapter 4 that were being sung to God. Think about that. The two of them are one and the same. And yet they are separate beings. It's hard for our minds to grasp. In fact, it's bigger than what our minds can grasp. God is God. And Jesus is God. Have you thought about the number of times that names that were attributed to God in the Old Testament, those same names are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, Moses was standing at the burning bush, and he's speaking to God. Do you remember what Moses asked God? He said, who should I tell Pharaoh has sent me? And God says to him, you tell him that I am has sent you. You see, that was a very distinct name for God. Until Jesus applies that name to himself in the New Testament. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus was speaking to the Jews, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Verse 59 says that they picked up stones to throw at him because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was taking God's name upon himself. A very similar passage of Scripture is in John chapter 5. Let me read to you verses 16 through 18. In fact, I'll give you a little bit of heads up. I'm going to read a lot of Scripture here over the next few minutes. If you've got your own Bibles, you might want to follow along. They'll be on the screen behind me as well. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, this is why they killed him eventually. And there are so many scriptures that teach this truth. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good, what? Shepherd. Whose name was that in the Old Testament? It was God's name. Psalms 23, that familiar passage that all of us know. The Lord is my, what? Shepherd. In that instance, Jesus took the name of God from the Old Testament and he applied it to himself. And he had the miracles to back up the claim. He's claiming to be God. And his miracles give evidence to the fact that he is God. Let me stay in John chapter 10 for a moment. I want to read to you verses 30 through 33. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. I and the Father are one. This is Jesus talking. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was very clear to his listeners. He was saying to them that he was God. And that is why they eventually killed him. They could not accept his teaching. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus said, do not be afraid. I am the first and what? The last. Now tell me, whose name was that prior to Jesus taking it for himself? It was God's name. And I'll show that to you here in just a moment. While we are in Revelation chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. You'll notice on the screen I have 7 and 8, but I want to read verse 8 first. We're going to get back to verse 7 here in just a moment. Verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now stop right there. I want to ask you a question. Who's speaking in that verse? At first glance, you think it's God who is speaking. John references him as the Lord God. I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible, though, has verse 8 in red print, which means verse 8 is Jesus speaking. And he's saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's God's name. And then John references him even as the Lord God. Keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking. And John references him as the Lord God. And then Jesus continues, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Whose name is the Almighty in the Old Testament? It's God's name. And Jesus is referencing himself as the Almighty. There is all kinds of deity stuff in verse 8. And you say, are you sure this is Jesus speaking? All you have to do is look at the context. Look back at verse 7. It says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds." Well, who's coming with the clouds? "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." This is Jesus. He's referencing himself as the Almighty and the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, what does the Alpha and the Omega mean? It means the first and the last. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Isn't it interesting how many times Jesus chooses one of God's names and he references himself with that name? And I could go on and on and on this morning for hours speaking to you about this very topic from the Bible. I'll show you one other verse that is pretty amazing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" Now, let me ask you, who's the he? "But regarding the Son, he says," the he is God. And God is speaking of Jesus, his Son. What does he call Jesus? He calls him God. This is amazing. God calls Jesus God. He says, "But regarding the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" It's no wonder. As you look at this kind of history, this kind of terminology that is throughout the Scripture, it is no wonder that they are both equally worshiped in Revelation chapter 5, this scene in heaven that John is able to get a glimpse of. And notice the similarity between the songs of worship in chapter 4 that are sung to God and the songs of worship in chapter 5 that are sung to Jesus. They're practically the same. And might I add, there are three things said about these songs. They were loud. They were new songs, and there were instruments being played. Now, what are the three complaints we get most about worship in churches today? I'll tell you what they are. I don't like new songs, and I don't like all the instruments. And I don't like it when it gets loud. Well, brothers and sisters, heaven is going to be all of that. Can you imagine someone going up to God and saying, "The music's too loud up here. It needs to be turned down." No, I don't think that's going to be said to God at all. You know why? Because when we get up there, it's not going to be about us anymore. It's going to be all about Him. It's going to be all about Him. It's not going to be about our preferences, our likes and dislikes. It's going to be all about Him who sits on the throne. And I'm thinking, if that's what the worship is going to be in heaven, and it's going to be centered towards Jesus and towards God, then we need to get in good practice down here. Sunday morning ought to be a warm-up time for what's going on in heaven. But our worship is not limited to just Sunday morning. All through the week, our personal worship, we ought to be lifting up our praises to the ones who are sitting on the throne, and throw out those inhibitions out the window, because I don't think there's going to be any inhibitions in heaven. And so the first insight is simply this: the worship of all the ones who are in heaven is centered towards God and towards Jesus. Let me give to you a second insight. Jesus' victory at Calvary assures us of His victory at Armageddon. I have to tell you about a conversation that Cindy and I had here a few weeks ago about Revelation. And I made a statement to her that I'm correcting today. Okay? My statement to her a couple of weeks ago was that the victory at Calvary was a much greater victory than that of Armageddon. And as I've thought about that more over these last couple of weeks, and I actually had a conversation with my son-in-law, Luke, about this very thing, I've come to the conclusion that one victory is not greater than another victory. There's not a greater victory and a lesser victory, speaking of Calvary and Armageddon. But the one victory had to happen first before the second victory can happen. One victory has to precede the other victory. Both indeed are victories. It's just that one precedes the other. Armageddon will be the execution of the sentence already imposed upon Satan at Calvary. Did you get that? Armageddon will be the execution of the sentence already imposed upon Satan at Calvary. And when that execution happens, I want to be ringside, don't you? I want to see it. I want to be right there on the front row. Because at Armageddon, Satan and his forces, we are told, will be hurled into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And we can just give the old devil a word of warning this morning. And that word of warning is this: Satan, we can just talk to him for a moment. Satan, your time is coming. Your day of destruction is pending. And we are all going to shout hallelujah when you are thrown down by the Lion of Judah. Amen? But I want you to notice what John saw in heaven. The lion was a lamb. To be even more specific, the lamb was standing as if slain. I was listening to one preacher who said this: almost every time in the Bible that a lamb is mentioned, it's about to be killed. Think about that. Almost every time. And you, I want you to think, is there any time that you can think of that that's not true? I can think of one. The only time that I can think of where that isn't the case, where the lamb isn't about to be killed, is the case of the new kingdom, where it says that the wolf and the lamb will live together and the leopard will lie down with the goat. That's Isaiah 11:6. Other than that one time, that's the only time I can think of in Scripture that the lamb was not always meant for sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus came. I find it very interesting. We are only into chapter 5 of Revelation, and he will not be referred to as a lion again. But 26 more times after chapter 5, he is referred to as a lamb. 4 times in chapter 5, Jesus is referred to as a lamb. And so you count that together, 30 times in the book of Revelation, he's referred to as a lamb. Revelation only has 22 chapters. That's a significant amount of times that he is referred to as a lamb. And keep in mind, Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus to the church by Jesus himself. This is how he wants us to view him, because, hear me, this was his shining moment. Calvary was Jesus's shining moment. Because this is what he had come for, to give himself as a sacrifice for all of mankind. A lot of people want to view Jesus in Revelation as the lion who is going to tear his enemies from limb to limb. And granted, there will come that moment in the end when that will happen. We can be sure of that. But don't neglect to see the picture that Jesus wants us to see of him. That he is the Lamb of God who gave himself up for the world, even for those who hated him. His mission was to die. Matthew 20, 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy statement or saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I'll give to you another verse to think about. This one often appears in the Christmas story, and here we are not too far away, even from Christmas. Again, do you remember what the angel said to Joseph? Matthew 1, 20 and 21. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He came to die. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day stagger up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. And he ends his thought in this way: Jesus was born to die. And it's in that sacrifice that we won the battle, that he won the battle, and that we win. It's in that sacrifice that the debt of man's sin was paid in full. You remember the words of Jesus from the cross? It is finished. What was he referencing there? What was finished? What he was saying is the redemption of man's souls is finished. It's been paid in full. He had accomplished what he had come to accomplish. And Satan was disarmed of his most potent weapon. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It's an amazing verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Don't neglect to see the last part of that verse. It says that Jesus, through his death on the cross, rendered Satan powerless by taking away his most potent weapon, that of death. No longer would death be hanging over our head as something that we were defeated by. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. I'll read it to you from there. It says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Jesus came to die. And in that death, he broke the power of the evil one. He gave to the devil the ultimate knockout blow. And he imposed upon the devil the death sentence that will be carried out at Armageddon. And so, his victory at Calvary assures us of his victory at Armageddon. Are you on the winning team? Are you on the winning team?
Yes.
I hope so. Hope all of us are. And if there's one, even one here today who hasn't said yes to him, it's time to say yes. It's time to surrender. It's time to say, I repent of my sins. I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ and be washed clean. I loved Gary Almquist's shirt today. You ought to see it before you get away. It's got a cross right here. It says what? Three nails. It says one cross, three nails, and forgiven. Forgiven. It's the only way you can be forgiven is through what happened on the cross and your surrender to him. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. You gave your life for us. We're so undeserving of that. We're so unworthy. You are so worthy. But you took our sins upon yourself. Thank you. Help us to live for you. Help us to be committed to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.